Hear now God's word as it is given to us, Revelation, first chapter, the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this evening of instruction. Father, we come to you tonight to ask for your spirit to be in our midst, and we ask a spirit of illumination as we look at the various theories that have been put forth in the book of Revelation. And dear Lord, we're not going to exposit or do an exegesis of Scripture tonight. We are going to look more at the various theories. But we ask that you would bless this time nonetheless. It is a time that we give to you. And it is a time that we ask more than anything that you would help clarify the way that you would have us understand this book, as we have made our way almost all the way through it now. We ask that you will truly illuminate us and not confuse us, not allow us to get so bogged down in the details that we lose sight of what the book has said, and we'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We began this study, those of you who have been here, who wants to hazard a guess at how long we've been doing this? January of 2009, okay? Now this is March of 2012, that's 3 years and 3 months. That's 3 1/4 years we have been studying this book of Revelation. Now, of course, we haven't done it every single week. We've taken it several weeks. We only meet twice a month. But nonetheless, we've been on this quite some time. And when we started this study, we made sort of a pact with each other. I don't know if you made it with me so much as I kind of made it with you. This is that we were going to make it all the way through the book, or at least the most of the way through the book, without talking about a single ism. And we'll explain, of course, what the isms are. And we've done that, except for one exception. When we talked about millennialism, we talked about an ism there, but we talked about it in very broad terms. But the reason that we did that was several fold. For one thing, we decided that it was just too confusing. And you know something? I kind of have an underhanded purpose of doing this tonight. Because I'm hoping that by the end of the evening that you are going to be so bumfuddled that you are going to agree with my way of teaching Revelation. That you're going to be so confused, you're going to say, boy, I am so glad we haven't talked about any isms up until now. Because they are quite confusing. There's a lot of complicated technical jargon with them. Second reason we haven't done them is because there are so many variations. There seems to be an endless variation. Nobody seems to agree on this book. I mean, when John wrote this down, these first three verses that we read, it is obvious. I mean, it almost begs the question, when will these things be? When are these things going to happen? And that's pretty much our entire discussion of all these different theories. It's all people that disagree about when these things will be. It's not so much disagreeing on the events themselves. It's when are they going to happen and how are they related to us in the book? So, you know, we're going to try to just go at this from a broad brush rather than going in and getting very, very technical. But the third reason that we decided not to talk about any isms is we wanted Scripture to speak to us. Rather than us saying, okay, here's what I believe. I've got these pigeonholes that I'm going to fit my beliefs in, and then I'm going to go at Scripture and I'm going to make it somehow fit into that model. We just decided that what we would really rather do is just let the Scripture talk to us. Now, as we go through these isms tonight, what I'm hoping that you will find is that we have crossed the borders between these different isms. There's no one ism that totally defines the way that we've looked at the book of Revelation. We have taken from all different ones, and I think that's the best way to do it, because I think if you say that one ism alone is the ism that explains the book, I think that you're limiting yourself. So we're going to find ourselves at the end of the night falling into a broad, pretty much into one of the camps of the isms, but I'm going to tell you that I don't believe that we've, in any of them, we have gone right down the line in the way that we have looked at this. Now, there's a couple of things I want to tell you about what I'm going to do tonight. First of all, I'm going to paint just these isms here. And we're going to paint them with a broad brush. This is going to be long enough, let me tell you. And you're going to be ready for me to be finished by the time we're done. I hope you have your intellectual shoes on. I hope you're ready for a vast amount of information, because I'm going to hit you with it. I mean, you asked for this, okay? Now, you were the ones that asked me regularly, we want to have an ism night, so we're having the ism night, but I'm gonna flood you with information, because there's an awful lot of information in here to give in a short period of time. But there are three things I want you to remember about our study this evening. First of all, that I'm going to paint it with a broad brush. I'm not going to go anywhere into the detail that each one of these you would have to go to truly and completely understand it. I'm also going to not go into the many different flavors of each ism. Every ism has about 1,000 little isms within them. And that's when it really starts getting confusing. I mean, it's not enough. I mean, you know what the isms are, don't you? We have preterism, we have futurism. We have postmillennialism, premillennialism. We have dispensational premillennialism and historical premillennialism. We have pre-tribulation premillennialism, mid-tribulation premillennialism, post-tribulation premillennialism. We have seventh-day trumpet tribulation premillennialism, amillennialism, the list goes on and on and on. So you can see how many flavors there are of this, and we're not going to look at every single flavor. We're just going to talk about the major categories. And finally, I want to at least point out that to judge some of these isms strictly by the book of Revelation is not entirely fair. Because some of the isms, like preterism, for instance, depend heavily on other books of the Bible. And that's where they get the foundation of what they believe. And they sort of look at Revelation as, well, Revelation's a little bit apocalyptic. It's hard to understand, and nobody really knows what it means. So they won't base their doctrine on Revelation, and so they're sketchy on Revelation. And I want you to know that just because it doesn't seem like they have a real cogent argument in this book doesn't mean that they won't have it elsewhere, but we're not going to spend an awful lot of time with that. So basically in our quest, all of the theories, you ready? Y'all ready for this? Okay. In our quest, all of the theories will fall into two big categories. Preterism, which you could say presentism or pastism, or it's something that has either happened or happened in the past, and futurism. That's the big dividing line. Now, on one side of that dividing line, preterism stands alone, and we'll explain it first. On the other side are all the rest of the theories. And basically, preterism says everything's already happened. Futurism says the events of New Testament eschatology haven't happened yet. They will happen in the future. So that's the major division. So let's start off by looking at preterism. Now, I'm going to, the way I decided to do this, and I'm going to really speed through these because there's a lot of categories, I'm going to sort of apply each one to a grid. We're going to ask ourselves some questions, or I'm going to try to answer the way that each one of these reacts to a particular event. If you have a bulletin with you, look at the outline, because I have all these isms listed for you, and I have each one of the categories that we're going to go through in each ism to compare them. We're going to have a quick overview. We're going to talk about how they interpret Scripture, whether it's literal or figurative. We're going to talk about their view of the state of the kingdom, that's the kingdom of heaven. We're going to talk about their view of the second coming, their view of the millennium, the view of the resurrection, and by resurrection, I'm specifically talking about the resurrections of chapter 20, the first and the second resurrection as listed there. I'm not talking about Christ's resurrection. I'm talking about the resurrection of both the saints and the wicked as it is put in chapter 20, and finally, the view of the judgment. Now, all the rest of it will come out in there. Now, you notice right off the bat that one of those categories, nowhere do I have the rapture as what their view of the rapture is. That's because there's only one of these that even believes in a rapture, and so we'll talk about it when we talk about those. The rest of them deny the secret rapture, as we've been talking about on Wednesday night. So, first of all, let's talk about preterism. Preterism is defined, it just simply means that they believe that most of the events, well, it depends on, again, many different flavors, depending on whether you're a hardcore preterist or a partial preterist. I mean, there's many different ways of looking at it, but pretty much a hardcore preterist will believe that everything that is stated in the New Testament occurred between the time of the first advent and 70 A.D., okay? And that's the end of it right there. That's the end of New Testament eschatology, or the end things. It occurred between the time that Jesus was here. It ended in 7 A.D. And they see all the events pretty much as happening there. Now, there are people who are called partial preterists, and I'll have to tell you right off the bat, I am a partial preterist. And a partial preterist simply says that some of the events of the New Testament, actually, that Jesus is talking about, especially in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, he did have an eye on 70 AD. You know what happened in 70 AD, right? Everybody fully aware of that? That's when the Romans marched on Jerusalem and destroyed it, and the Jewish nation ceased to exist. A very important time in Jewish history. But the preterists say that all of Revelation is talking about this particular event. The second coming of Christ, even, is that event. The judgment is that event. Okay, so they put all the emphasis on this particular event to the Jewish people. Now, I have several problems with that. By the way, I meant to say something in my introductory remarks. I'm probably going to offend some of you guys here, and I don't want to. But I'm, you know something, I'm here to tell you what I believe. And so if what I believe is different than what you believe and I step on your toes, well, just rest assured that the smarter guys than I am that believe and write about all these things, they've stepped on my toes big time because they call me all kinds of names for believing what I believe. So I don't want to get into that name calling back and forth and, you know, you're wrong and you're evil because you think differently than I do on this. And I don't want to offend you, but I am going to tell you what I believe tonight. I'm not going to just give you theory. I'm going to try to put this into the context of what we have studied in the book of Revelation. And with that said, I want to tell you, I'm not a preterist. I can't accept that. I reject the fundamental thesis. Whoops. I reject the fundamental thesis of preterism, which is that Jesus returned in 70 AD, that's the great and powerful day of the Lord, that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry, I cannot read Scripture and think that it would come out in that kind of way. In fact, I have a little bit of a hard problem with the way that they interpret Scripture. A preterist will interpret Scripture usually pretty literally when they can, but also figuratively when it suits them. For instance, we read the first chapter of Revelation, and when they read that very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Well, a preterist will take that must soon and they will say must soon means must soon. It doesn't mean way off in some future eschaton. It doesn't mean at the end of time. It means soon. It means this is going to happen right away. Matthew 10:23, when it says you won't make it through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The preterist will say That's what he means, that he will not make it through the towns of Israel because he's talking about 70 AD. But then by the same token, when it suits them to be figurative, all of a sudden they get extraordinarily figurative. Can you get any more figurative than to say the second coming of Jesus Christ happened in secret in 70 AD? I mean, I don't know. I read Matthew 24 and it says this. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, you have to interpret that verse very figuratively to interpret that as Rome marching on Jerusalem to destroy it. So that's the problem I have, is that they tend to turn on the literal when they're going to get really picky about something, but then when it suits them, they become very, very broad. I do want to tell you, though, preterism is grounded in good, solid exegesis for the most part. They have some very compelling arguments. They really do. There's some brilliant guys who are preterists. And, you know, who am I to say that they're wrong? It's just that I can't, with that fundamental part about 70 AD, I just can't accept that. So that means that most of what we have interpreted as we've gone through the book of Revelation and we've seen all those seven seals and then the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and all the different events with each one of those, they would associate almost each one of those with a particular event in Jewish history. And some of the arguments are very convincing. But the reason that I haven't brought forward many of the arguments of preterism to you is because I don't believe in the basic premise that 70 AD is all that it is, and everything is in relation to that. So I have pretty much rejected that. Their view of the second coming is, as I've already stated, that Jesus came back in 70 AD. That is the second coming. Now, it was secret. Nobody saw it. But he came back in judgment against the Jews for rejecting him, and that was the second coming of Jesus Christ. Their view of the millennium. The millennium is very similar to the way we have looked at the millennium. There is no real separate period of time that is the millennium. The millennium, in a rough way, is the church age. Their view of the kingdom, I skipped. Now, that's an important one. Their view of the kingdom is that there are two kingdoms colliding. That here comes the Jewish kingdom, and it's being cut off. And as it's being cut off, we have this new kingdom, the Christian church, that is forming. When they see the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, in their eyes, once again, very figuratively, that's the Christian church. So the kingdom, in a sense, there was a Jewish kingdom, but then there's this new kingdom, the new wineskins, if you will, to hold the new wine, and that's the way that they would view the kingdom. As far as the resurrection is concerned, a preterist would see, and again, I'm talking about the resurrections in chapter 20, a preterist would see that first resurrection we talked about. Remember when the martyrs were resurrected from the dead to reign with Christ for 1,000 years? They would see that, as we saw it, as a purely spiritual resurrection. That is when the dead in their trespasses and sins are regenerated and come to know Christ. That is a spiritual resurrection. Now, when asked about the second resurrection, they would argue, well, John never actually says second resurrection. He just implies it. So who's to say there's a second resurrection? So they don't even really talk about that. They say that everything after 70 AD, eschatology-wise, is just kind of fuzzy. So they really don't extend it beyond that. I really honestly don't know how they see the end of time, or whether they see it all coming to an end, or time ending in some sense, because there is no second coming, there is no final judgment, there is no Armageddon. All of that occurred when Rome took over Jerusalem. Okay, so that's preterism. So we're going to put preterism aside, and we really haven't dealt with it that much. Now we're going to look at the future different ideas. And you'll notice this is historical premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. We're going to look at these four isms. All of them talking about events that will occur in the future. Now, if you notice, all of their names have the word millennium in them. So obviously, the millennium is going to be an important aspect of their theories. The rest of their names simply tell you when they believe Jesus Christ will return in relationship to the millennium. In other words, premillennialists believe that Jesus will come back before the millennium. Postmillennial, obviously, after the millennium. Amillennialism will say there is no millennium, although that is really a misnomer, and I'll explain that to you later on. They will say that all the time of the church age is the millennium, so therefore it is not a separate period of time. Now, the reason I'm talking about two premillennialisms here tonight is because these two could not be more different: historical premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. In fact, the only thing that they have in common is premillennial in the names, and I'll explain that as we go along. First of all, historic premillennialism, or historical. Now, historical premillennialism gets its name from the fact, and rightfully so, that they say that the early church fathers were mostly premillennial. So, therefore, it is an historical view. Now, not most of them were premillennial, but when we studied that millennial time, we talked about the fact that in the early church, it was a Jewish idea, many of them thought Jesus was going to come right back and establish a physical earthly kingdom for however long, anywhere from 40 years to 7,000 years. But they, in that sense, they're right, it is historic. Now, an historic premillennialist believe that it starts in the church advent, and then the church age goes to a very clearly defined tribulation. And the tribulation starts, and then there is the millennial period that starts right here. There's a millennium, another tribulation after it, ending in the final judgment. Okay? So there is a tribulation that comes. Jesus Christ comes back right here at the beginning of the millennial period. Okay? So Jesus Christ comes back before the millennium starts, but after the tribulation. So in other words, these guys are post-tribulation pre-tribulation millennialists, post-trib pre-mills, right? Not pre-trib pre-mills. But nonetheless, that is the basic of historical premillennialism. Now, let me tell you something about historical premillennialism to get started with. They are grounded in solid scholarship and solid exegesis. These are brilliant men. In fact, many of men and women, the people who have written these books, are the very ones that I've been sharing ideas with you every week. I mean, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, they have wonderful things to say. They're not way out there. They have solid exegesis. They are interpreting Scripture according to the good rules that it's grammatical, it's exegesis, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. I mean, they are using good methods. It's only when we get around the millennium that it's like Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. I mean, all through here, they've got good things to say, but as soon as you get to the millennium, the fangs come out, and unless you believe exactly what they believe, they're going to call you a sloppy exegete. Now, they also, if you'll remember, again, I told you that this is going to be a lot of information and we're just getting started. If you remember when we studied the 19th and 20th chapters, we talked about progressivism and recapitulism, if you remember that. The progressives believed that midway through the 19th chapter, when Jesus came back again, that starting there all the way through to the end of the 20th chapter was a linear progress of time. Progressivism. progressive. It didn't stop. It just went straight through. So in other words, Jesus comes back. Then there's Armageddon. Then all of a sudden we see Jesus coming back again. And then there's this millennium and Satan is thrown into the dungeon and Christ rules for 1,000 years. Then there's another period of tribulation at the end of that. And then there's the second judgment. So they interpret this entire period, and the reason they have two tribulations, Jesus coming back here and the judgment there, is because they follow it literally and chronologically through the 19th and the 20th chapters of Revelation. So they are progressivist in that sense. Their view of the state of the kingdom is that, well, the kingdom didn't really matter. Okay, the kingdom comes here as we would think it does when Christ's first advent comes. And yes, it is in place here, but the real coming of the kingdom is the physical millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus comes, he physically sets up a rule and a reign here on earth, and that's the kingdom. Up until then, the kingdom is in existence, but it's not necessarily getting any better, and it's not necessarily getting any worse. It will be that fighting back and forth, that pressure, or that tension of the protection of God and the persecution of the nefarious network. And that is good. I mean, that's good exegesis. That's what we've believed in. However, they don't see it either getting better or worse. They see it being dictated by the events of the millennium. Terrible tribulation here, a millennial reign of Christ, the glory years of Christianity here, another terrible tribulation there, and finally, the final judgment. That's the way that they see the coming of the kingdom. Their view of the second coming, I've told you, it's right at the beginning of the millennial period of time, but after the tribulation. That when Jesus comes back again, he comes back and sets up a literal physical kingdom on earth, and some people are resurrected, others are not. View of the millennium. Now, you would think, being premillennialist, that they would have that belief that the millennium was a 1,000-year period of time. Well, actually not. Most historical premillennialists do not believe that the millennium is a real solid 1,000 years. They see that as a figurative number, even as we have seen it as a figurative number. However, within historical premillennialism, the people vary. Some of them get pretty close to saying that's going to be 1,000 years. Other of them stretch it out. But for the most part, important to their stance is that the millennium is a separate period of time that occurs at the end of the age. For however long, it is at the end of this age, and it is identifiable as a second period of time. The resurrection. Once again, this is the resurrection of people. Now, if you remember when we studied this, I told you that there was a group of people that just got downright nasty. And I was offended, actually, by their writings. And I'd been following these guys all along. And I'm talking about really respected men like Dr. Ladd and Dr. Mounts and C.B. Caird and some of the really great writers and theologians. Well, they get really kind of nasty, especially when it comes down to this first and second resurrection. And pretty much they say, if you don't interpret both of these resurrections physically, that there's a physical resurrection here at the beginning of the millennium and a physical resurrection here at the end of the millennium, then you are guilty of sloppy exegesis. And they say all kinds of really terrible things about people who will believe that. Well, I told you at the time, I'm sorry, I don't have a problem with this. Because after all, this is the first death, which is physical, and that's the second death, which is spiritual. And so I don't see the problem in this figurative book with having the first resurrection being a spiritual resurrection, meaning people dead in their trespasses and sins, regenerated and raised from the dead spiritually by the crosswork of Jesus Christ, and the second resurrection being the physical resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked to stand judgment, some going into life, others going into eternal punishment. But the historical premillennialists get very, very ticky here that they see them both as physical resurrections. Now, we've talked about the problem of that, because what it means is at the beginning of this millennium, Christ is ruling and Satan is in jail. He's in prison, locked away, and his influence is gone. Now, in this tribulation, most of the people have been killed, right, at Armageddon, but somehow they repopulate during this, and there's another great tribulation at Gog and Magog at the end of this. During this time, there is a golden rule of Christ. The martyrs are raised to reign with Christ. They are living in redeemed bodies on earth, and then all of a sudden have to go through another tribulation. Christ reigns for 1,000 years, and then he turns the keys back over to Satan when Satan is released. And then people who have been in redeemed bodies, I mean, I'm talking glorified bodies, these people are going to now go back and go through the judgment. It doesn't make sense to me. So even though historical premillennialism is an excellent theory with excellent people who stand by it, I think they fall apart in their literal view, their progressive view of Revelation 19 and 20, those ends of times, seeing it in a linear sense. So, and by the way, the final judgment, well, I kind of covered that. They see it as a single final judgment before the great white throne. Now, the next, everybody good with that? Am I going fast enough for you, or are you getting you're getting bored? We're just getting started. This is great stuff. On to dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism. Now, we've started talking about dispensational premillennialism on Wednesday night. And this is probably where I'm going to offend some people. Before you get offended at me, realize that I come out of a dispensational background. And I've said this before. My father was a dispensationalist, and I loved him very much. I do not understand dispensationalism at all. And I reject it. I'm sorry. I just totally reject it as a theory of the interpretation of Scripture. And I'll give you a quick idea. I'm not going to go into any great depth, but if you're here on Wednesday night, you know what I've shared with you, is that if somebody comes along with a brand new interpretation of something that no one has ever thought of for 1,800 years, and all of a sudden they come out of the blue with a complete re-look at the way everything is, I'm not telling you that they're wrong. I'm telling you to be skeptical of them, to look at it very closely and make sure that they are practicing good, solid biblical interpretations. Dispensationalism, nobody ever thought of it. And I'm talking about guys like St. Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Knox. None of these guys thought of dispensationalism until John Nelson Darby in 1830. And he was the father of modern dispensationalism. And he made it a career it's what he'd spent his life doing, is teaching people about the dispensational model. Dispensationalism divides the history of the church, the history of the world, into pretty much 7 dispensations, although even that has been changed from the original. And each one of those dispensations has a different model of salvation, a different model of grace. For instance, during Moses, there was one dispensation, and the way that you got, you found salvation there, it was temple worship, it was sacrifice, it was everything that God revealed to Moses, and that was his mode of salvation. And then when that ended, there was a sharp demarcation, and it ended, and a new dispensation started, in which there was a new kind of salvation. Now, this we disagree. I mean, the Reformed view is totally different from that, because we see God's redemptive history as a continuous, contiguous, progressive, covenantal revelation that he has been building on his covenants throughout history, culminating and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Dispensational says, no, sorry, it all, boom, it's over. The whole old dispensation is gone. Old Testament means absolutely nothing. Well, since I reject that entirely, I reject dispensational premillennialism. Because all I see them doing with their premillennial view is stuffing Revelation into that dispensational model. And again, I don't mean to offend anybody if you're a dispensational. I just want to tell you the way that I feel. I don't believe that that is the way that Scripture should be interpreted. But let me explain to you how a dispensational premillennialist will view history. And again, Wednesday night people will have already seen this. It starts at the first advent. And Jesus comes and he makes a failed dispensation to the Jews to reach them with his proclamation of the kingdom. And that was his early ministry, and that's what he's doing in Galilee right now in the 10th chapter. And that's what is meant when you will not make it through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That's all part of this failed Jewish dispensation. And then, when Christ fails with the Jews, a parenthesis starts in history. And the parenthesis is the entire history of the Gentile church. All of the Gentile dispensation, and you know, it doesn't matter that there are some Jews in there, Messianic Jews, but they would be together. In this age, the age in which we live now, there is another dispensation of grace. And the way people get saved here is through the Holy Spirit and the cross, believing in Jesus Christ. Well, here, at the end of this dispensation, and they have it clearly defined when that is, it happens at the second coming when the secret rapture of the church occurs. Now, the reason I said that I wasn't including people's view on the rapture is because these are the only guys who actually believe in the rapture. Once again, you need to be careful when you put your faith in something, no matter how popular a view it is, to make sure you see where that idea came from. No one had ever come up with the idea of a secret rapture until a young girl in Glasgow, Scotland, who was a prophetess of the Irvingite sect of the Roman Apostolic Catholic Church, had a vision one night. She was not a theologian. To my knowledge, she didn't know Greek or Hebrew, had never been to school, had never learned or studied in a scholarly method any of Scripture. She's a prophetess, and she had a vision. And in that vision was the rapture of the church. And so she started telling people, and then John Nelson Darby found out about it. So he makes a beeline to Scotland and talks to this girl. I forget her name. Margaret McDonald, maybe. Is that what it is? And then he altered the vision a little bit. I don't know if you can do that. How do you alter a vision? But it didn't fit into his dispensation model just right. So he altered it a little bit. But nonetheless, he spent, again, the rest of his life preaching dispensationalism and the secret rapture of the Gentile church. But anyway, this parenthesis lasts for however long, nobody knows. They're constantly trying to calculate it, and we keep having all these calculations of when the end of time is going to come. So far, they haven't hit it right, or at least I hope they haven't hit it right, because that means that I got left behind. But nonetheless, this parenthesis closes at the secret rapture, which is Revelation 4:1. And that is when the secret rapture occurs in this progression of history. Now, the interesting thing about this is after the Gentile church is raptured, this dispensation of the Jews picks back up where it was. Now, they're going to point to Romans 12, where Paul says, you know, the Jews are going to have to put on hold for a while until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought into the kingdom. And so they use some proof texts like that you could interpret that way. But anyway, what happens here is Jesus comes back at this time. It is pre-tribulation. So the tribulation occurs after this time, after Jesus comes, and he raptures the Gentile church out. Now, unfortunately, the proof text in Revelation is Revelation 4:1, when it says, "And John saw a door in heaven, and a voice called out to me, 'Come up here.'" And John came up there. And they say that's the rapture. That's the hidden rapture, that it didn't really mean John. It actually means the entire Gentile church being raptured up at that time. And we'll get to that in a minute. I don't really see it that way. But nonetheless, at the end of this time, we go back to this Jewish dispensation. And at this time, because of prophecies elsewhere, it says that the Holy Spirit leaves. So that means that there is a return, the millennium starts, and during the millennium, there is a return to temple worship and sacrifice. And that's why all this focus on Israel and the fighting and all the battles around Israel and the temple and all that importance, because they believe that when the Holy Spirit leaves here, that a dispensation of the Jews starts over again or picks up from where it is. It's not salvation because you put your trust in Jesus. It's salvation as it was. Now, there's 144,000 evangelists that are going to repopulate the world during this millennial reign of Christ, during this, after which Satan is released, another great tribulation occurs, and then we have the final judgment. Now, that's kind of the line that dispensational premillennialism takes. So let's take a look at some of the things that we have. First of all, the way that they interpret Scripture. I have a problem with that. There is no doubt. In fact, I've got a quote for you. I want to read it to you. This is from Charles Ryrie. And Charles Ryrie says this about the interpretation of all these apocalyptic images that we've seen in Revelation. When the principles of literal interpretation, both in regard to general and special hermeneutics, that just means interpretation, are followed, the result is the premillennial system of doctrine. If one interprets literally, he arrives at the premillennial system. So first and foremost, dispensational premillennialism says you will interpret Scripture literally whenever possible. And there are just very few times that you do not take Scripture literally, that it means what it means and it says what it says. Once again, the problem I have with this interpretation is they tend to turn it on when they want to and turn it off when they want to. You know, if you're going to be literal, I'm sorry. You got to be literal. You can't say I'm going to be literal all the times except when it totally destroys my theory. You have to be literal all the way through. For instance, that Revelation 4:1 passage we talked about. Okay, after this I looked, John speaking, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Okay, remember, we're literal. So there has to be a door, literally, standing open in heaven. At the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, if I am going to interpret that literally, how can I possibly read the rapture of the Gentile church into that? Where does it say that it's talking about the church? Where does it say that there's a rapture? Where does it say anything about that? It doesn't. Now, they use an argument from silence, but you see what I'm saying? From an interpretation point of view, what we have said from the very beginning, if we are going to be figurative and symbolic, then you know something? We're going to have to stick to that. We're not going to be able to change as it suits our needs. And I think that the dispensational premillennialists do that. The state of the kingdom I've told you about. Literally, this is the kingdom here. And it's mainly a Jewish kingdom. This is a parenthesis, and that's the Gentile church. And it's a different dispensation. The real kingdom, the kingdom of God, was always the Jews, and it will be the Jews again at the end of time. Their view of the second coming, as I said, Jesus comes back prior to the tribulation, prior to the millennium. So they are pre-trib, pre-mills in that belief. He comes back, raptures the Gentile church, and then to save them from the tribulation, there's that great time of tribulation ending in the Armageddon, and then the literal reign of Christ on earth starts, and it is for 1,000 years. Their view of the millennium, exactly 1,000 years. It is not figurative in any way. It says 1,000 years, and that's what it means. In fact, there's a 7-year tribulation before that. Is it before or after? Well, there's a 7-year tribulation. Nonetheless, and it's all kind of based on Daniel's 70-week prophecy, and they go into great detail with that. And once again, they've calculated this out a gazillion different ways. And the end hadn't come yet, but they're still trying to calculate. Didn't Jesus tell us in Matthew 24 that nobody knew when the second coming was coming? And if we're concentrating on that, then we're missing the boat. But nonetheless, that's their view of the millennium. It is a literal 1,000 years. The view of the resurrection is, well, actually, there's 4 resurrections as far as pre-millennial dispensationalists are. First one is the rapture of the Gentile church. That's one resurrection. The second are when, at the beginning of the millennium, when the martyrs are raised from the dead to rule with Christ for the 1,000-year period. The third is when the second resurrection of the saints occurs at the end of the millennium. And that's not fair because they don't get that out of Revelation at all. They get that from other places in Scripture. And the fourth is the resurrection of the wicked in the judgment. So there's actually 4 resurrections that dispensational premillennialists believe in. And as far as the judgment, there are 3 separate judgments that must occur. First judgment occurs at the rapture, because after all, people are being taken up to heaven, so there must be some kind of judgment as they enter heaven. The second one are when the nations will be judged at the beginning of the millennium. Again, that is not in Revelation. They pulled that from elsewhere. And the third is the final judgment before the great white throne. Now, again, that is premillennial, dispensational premillennialism from a non-believer's point of view. There are a lot of people out there that make a lot better arguments about that particular idea than I do. And I know most of you have sat under that teaching, or a lot of you have sat under that teaching, and you know that it can be quite convincing when particular aspects are done. But it's like many other programs, you know something? When you start talking about salvation that does not include Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, I'm out of there. And I'm not going to give you any attention because I'm sorry, and I'll go ahead and say this. That's heretical. It is. That's just downright heretical. There is no salvation except through Jesus Christ. Not now, not ever. There has never been any other kind of salvation. And so I'm sorry. I disagree with it. And I don't want to step on toes, but you need to think about the entire thing here. You need to think about what you're saying when you're saying the Holy Spirit's gone and there's salvation outside of Christ before you accept that idea. But nonetheless, we'll put the premillennialism behind us. Everybody got that? You have 2 more to go, okay? Don't get fidgety on me, okay? Because you have 2 more to go, okay? And remember, you asked for this. This is something you wanted. Okay, but you'll be happy to know that the last 2 are so close. They are so close to each other. In fact, they weren't even divided until the 20th century. And that would be post-millennialism and amillennialism, so it won't take as much time as the ones that have come before. First of all, just as an overview, post-millennialism, as far as its name suggests, believes that there is going to be a time of a separate millennial period of time, at the end of which Jesus Christ comes back again. Well, actually, I did that wrong. There is a tribulation at the end of this, and then Jesus comes back again in power and glory, and then the final judgment. So Jesus comes back right there after the tribulation. Now, let me tell you something. I wish that I was a postmillennialist. I love the postmillennial arguments. My heart thrills when I read a real, true postmillennialist, and there are some very good ones, because it is what is known as an optimistic eschatology. Because of the way they see things, they believe that at the beginning of the millennium, and we'll talk about when it begins, at the beginning of the millennium, the gospel is going to spread throughout the world. It is going to spread into every single corner. And the light of Christ is going to saturate this world. And when we get into this idyllic reign of Christ, it is going to be the entire world will respond to the teaching. So our efforts as evangelists and missionaries, it is going to get better and better and better until the whole world is going to know Christ. And let me tell you something. As a frustrated evangelist, that I just love that. Because you know something? I'd love to preach a message like this morning, and I'd like to see people just streaming down the aisles, you know? But it doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. I wish that I could believe that, but I don't see it that way. But it surely is a good picture. And I'll tell you the reason I don't see it that way. It has a lot to do with history, but it also has to do with this final tribulation and how all that works out. But nonetheless, they have a marvelous model and a marvelous view. Now, postmillennialism, they are solid in their exegesis. They are solid in their scholarship. I would agree with them in so many things until we get to the idea of the millennium. And I'll make that clearer as we go along. But I love postmillennialism. I really do. And I wish that it would be true. My experience says otherwise. You know, postmillennialism was really big just before the First World War, because we had come through a time of the Industrial Age, and everything was getting better, and this whole concept of people growing and the gospel. I mean, missionaries were traveling through Africa into the farthest regions of the world, and everybody just thought, man, this is the way it's going to go. And then the First World War came along, and the Second World War came along, and we saw Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong, and we saw the evil that lurks in the heart of man, and people realized, guess what? We're really not getting better. This world is wicked to the core. And so it has not been as popular since World War I. It is having a resurgence now. And I'm not going to get into all the different flavors or the reason for that, but it is having a resurgence, and especially in reform circles, it is having a resurgence. But nonetheless, their interpretation of Scripture would be very similar to the way that we have interpreted solid exegesis. They believe that you should interpret Revelation in a symbolic or figurative manner when the context calls for it, in a literal manner when the context calls for it. They would be slightly more preteristic than we have been. They would find a little more historical fulfillment in those cycles. They would be a little more progressive as far as a straight line headed towards an end than the cyclical method that we have kind of looked at. They would be partial preterists, but not full preterists. That would be part of their beliefs. But for the most part, their interpretation of Scripture is very, very good. The state of the kingdom, that is one of the greatest distinctions of a postmillennialist. It is that the kingdom is getting bigger and bigger and better and better. That when the millennium starts, and we're not quite sure where it starts, there's a variance of degree of beliefs here. But when the millennium starts, the kingdom is going to grow Christ is going to reign more and Satan is going to be diminished more. There's kind of this effect where Christ rises and Satan diminishes as we move through this millennium into the golden age where all the world will be under the kingdom of God. So it is an optimistic eschatology. Their view of the second coming, obviously Jesus comes again at the end of the tribulation. He comes in power and glory and the judgment follows right after that. So very, very similar to what we have stated as far as the second coming is concerned. Their view of the millennium is another place that we haven't really seen eye to eye with them, because even though they don't call for a thousand-year millennial period, and even though very few post-millennialists would say there is a literal thousand years, they all have that there is a clearly defined, even though we're not sure when it starts, there's a clearly defined millennium that is separate in some way from the entire church age. Now, there are post-millennialists that believe it starts here and it's all part of the church age, but most of them, they might spread this line and say it starts here. And nobody really knows when it starts. It starts when the gospel starts to have a flowering effect and starts to really take over the world. And, you know, again, I love that optimism. And, you know, I would like to see it happen. But as I said, I believe that it shows otherwise. All right. View of the millennium. I just said that. View of the resurrection. The two resurrections. The post-millennialist would see, very much as we have seen, the first resurrection as a spiritual resurrection, the second resurrection as a physical resurrection that would come at the end of time before the second judgment. The view of the judgment, there's only one, and that is the final judgment. But here's the main reason that I have trouble believing in post-millennialism. Because in this millennial period, they say that Christ is going to reign supreme up until the time that Satan is released. And when Satan is released, even though the whole world has been saved for Christ, all of a sudden, out of the woodwork, all these people come and they're going to follow the beast. And there's this time of great apostasy and a kind of tribulation the likes of which the world has never known. Now, once again, I have the same problem with that as I did with the historical premillennialist. I mean, can you really imagine Jesus, the gospel spreading to the world and having everybody in the world saved, and then all of a sudden you hand it over to Satan for a time of apostasy? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense to me. So I think that they run into the same trap that the historical premillennialists do, and that is that they don't take into account, or they have their chronology messed up there, and they have to fit that final tribulation in somewhere. Now, with all that said, you hear that drum roll? You hear those trumpets blaring? After all that is said, let me give you the last view. And the last view would be the view that most closely would be associated with the view that we have adopted in this study. And that is amillennialism. Now, it's kind of a misnomer, because amillennial means no millennium. And it's not that we, and I'm going to start saying we here, because a lot of this is what I believe. It's not that we say there is no millennium, it's that we say there's no distinct millennium. The amillennialist believes that it starts with Christ's advent and the millennium stretches all the way to the second coming of Christ at the end of the great tribulation and then the judgment. Okay? Now, by default, amillennialists are postmillennialists, because we believe that Jesus comes back at the end of this millennial period. We just believe that the millennial period is the entire stretch of the church age or the gospel age. Now, interestingly enough, the term or the phrase amillennialism did not come about until the early 20th century. Now, that does not mean that that's when amillennialism was born. It just means that that's when they started calling those within the post-millennial viewpoint who didn't believe that there was a separate millennium. They just began designating them as amillennialists. Before that, we would have been called post-millennialists. That's why I say they're very close. But amillennialism goes all the way back. I told you this. Who can remember who actually was the first one to articulate amillennialism? St. Augustine in around 400 A.D. Okay? So it goes all the way back. St. Augustine beautifully is the one who articulated the amillennialist view. Amillennialism is the traditional eschatological view of the church. It is one of the only things that the Reformers and the Catholic Church agree on, is amillennialism. The Catholicism is amillennial. Lutheranism is amillennial. Most of the Reformers were amillennial. In fact, it has been stated that if you took all the people, all the Christians who have ever lived, over 2/3 of them would be amillennial. Amillennialism has fallen upon hard times of late. And one of the reasons for that is that it has been demonized by some very loud voices. One in particular is Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey tells you that if you are an amillennialist, you are demonic and heretical, and that you are the foundation of antisemitism. He preaches very violently against amillennialism, and he should know. I mean, he is, of course, a great scholar. It's not like he's making a lot of money off of dispensational premillennialism or anything, is it? But no, he has accused us of being both demonic and heretical. And so therefore, amillennialism has fallen on hard times. And people say, I'm not demonic, I'm not heretical, so I don't want to be an amillennialist if they don't understand what it means. Well, another part of the problem is amillennialism really has not had a champion. There hasn't been a voice that's out there that's saying, wait a minute, this has been the view of the church since the very beginning. And so part of the reason that I'm agreeing to this ism night is so that you'll realize that, you know, if you agree pretty much with what we have said as we've gone through this book, then you're going to find yourself squarely in an amillennial camp. And guess what? It's not heretical or demonic. I believe it's the fundamental view of the church. But nonetheless, real quickly, what the interpretation of Scripture would differ from post-millennial is because we look at it very cyclically, if you'll remember. We have rewound history through all of those seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. And when we got to chapters 19 and 20, starting with the coming of Christ and then into the wedding feast of the Lamb and Armageddon, and all of a sudden we end up in chapter 20 and we start rewinding. We recapitulated, and that's very much amillennial, this artistic or cyclical view that we have taken of Scripture that is very amillennial in nature. The state of the kingdom varies completely from postmillennialism in that we are considered to be pessimistic in our eschatology, because an amillennialist doesn't have this separate millennium where there's going to be a golden rule of Christ and the whole world is going to be saved. As far as an amillennial is concerned, we're in the golden reign of Christ. And the golden reign of Christ is because Satan isn't destroying the gospel. He's bound, but he's not out of it. So yes, we're still in a period of protection by God and persecution by Satan, but we are in the golden age of the gospel right now. Now, things are going to deteriorate in the amillennial view until the tribulation comes and Satan is going to be released. And then that is going to be the worst tribulation that you can imagine, at the end of which Christ comes in power and glory. Armageddon occurs, and the great white throne is the judgment that follows. Now, in my mind, that's the only model that works, because I don't have to backtrack here at the end after a period of glory, all of a sudden let Satan out, and evil takes over again. We see it just getting more and more evil until Christ comes back. And he comes back, and just like I read this morning from Revelation 19, he comes back in power and glory as a warrior Messiah. So that's our view of the second coming. Our view of the millennium, I've already explained to you. It's the entire time of the church age. View of the resurrection, we talked about this in detail when we went through it. The first resurrection that John discusses is that spiritual resurrection when those dead in their sins come to know Christ. They are raised from the dead in a spiritual sense to reign with Christ during this time of the church age. And then the second resurrection is this resurrection at the end of time when all people, both those, not just the martyrs, which is what historical premillennialism believes, but all people, both wicked, both the righteous and the wicked, will be reunited with their bodies. They will be resurrected, and they will stand before the great white throne, some going to eternal life, other going to eternal punishment. And that, of course, is the final view of judgment. There is only one, and it is before the great white throne. Now, let me emphasize for you, those of you who are sitting here going, I cannot be an amillennialist, you know. And let me just comfort you by telling you, you're not a classic amillennialist. You're not a classic anything, because that's not the way we have looked at this book. We have crossed the borders and the boundaries of these isms a dozen times, if not more. We go back and forth because there's something good here and there's something good there. We've let the book speak to us rather than us speaking to the book, trying to fit it into our worldview. So therefore, if somebody asks you what you are, what kind of millennialist you are, just say, I'm an ah-ist. I'm a nothing-ismist. I don't believe that any of it is the way that it should be, because I believe in biblically in this book. In fact, I am reminded of the words that John gives us in the third verse of our text, so loosely looked at. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And brothers and sisters, regardless of whether that time is a gazillion years in the future or whether it happens tonight, that's the message of this book. The message of this book is to live your life as if Christ was coming back tomorrow, because whether the time in this sense is short, all of our time is short, because our lives are like a vapor or a blink of the eye, and we should live our lives for Christ. And that is the great ism night. Now we can put the isms behind us, and we don't have to mention them ever again. We can go into the glorious new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem with a clean slate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. It's been a long evening. It's an awful lot of information. But dear Lord, you know, it helps us refine what we believe. And we compare it to what others believe, and we see good scholarship, good men and women who are going in and studying Scripture with a desire to know what you want there. And sometimes we just come up with differing opinions. And there's good reasons on all fronts. And Lord, please forgive me that if I gave a one-sided view of all these tonight. But if I did it otherwise, it would have taken me forever. And I think it's just as important that people know what I feel as opposed to just what everybody else feels. So, Lord, we ask that if any hearts or minds have been bruised this evening, that you will comfort those and that you won't let it become a source of disunity. Because after all, the main importance of this book, it is a huge book for the church, and the main importance of it is so that we will live our lives as if you were coming back tomorrow. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.